Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. And it's time for our daily lectionary study of the New Testament reading. Today, we're continuing our trek through the first part of Romans, finally getting out of that dark chamber of chapter 2. It's a good dark chamber, but it's a dark chamber, and into what could be said to be an even darker chamber in chapter 3, although I really love the way it just universalizes original sin and makes it so clear that it's not just me that's got this problem, it's all of us, and it's setting us up for what's coming. Well, I gotta wait one more day for that best but, that best however, that best turn in the Bible tomorrow with Romans 3 verse 21. Today we have on the phone with us, all the way from Alexandria, Virginia, my good friend, Pastor Bron Campbell of St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Classmate of mine and a guy who puts up with my hijinks. Not a lot of people I can call a friend who will still call me and not make me reach out to him. So Bron, thanks for joining us today and being on the line with us.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Tell the people a little bit about what's life like to be a pastor in the heart of political America, Alexandria, Virginia, and maybe a little bit about St. John's.
Certainly, yeah. Well, we've got a very diverse culture here around us, very much so. We've got representation from a lot of the parts of the world. We have folks from varied demographic groups, not necessarily all in our congregation, but certainly all around our congregation. We're just minutes away from downtown D.C., and we've got a lot of people in the congregation that are either involved in the political sphere, military, contractors, all kinds of things like that. So we're a little bit in the bubble that I think a lot of the rest of the country might see around here, but still, you know, it's all real people having to deal with real situations as best they can.
Yeah, real life, real need, real sinners, and of course at St. John's, real word and sacrament answers. So let's take just a moment and talk about any context you'd like to bring to the text of Romans chapter 3. I mean, I did kind of mention Romans 2, but is there anything more you'd like to say about what we need to know? Like if you open your Bible and you just start here, what should you know?
Yeah, certainly. Well, I mean, you laid a really good groundwork there in terms of where we're coming at in the context of Romans itself leading into chapter 3. But if you take a look at the larger picture of Romans and the culture and then where Paul's at with chapter 3 as we're getting to this, he's preaching to an audience that's a lot like our world today. You've got a largely unchurched, as we would call it, culture, culture that's needing to know Christ, if we want to put it that way. The people of faith you have in the context that Paul's speaking to here, we've got folks who are coming from the Jewish background who have that historical and cultural faith. You've got maybe a lot of that in America where you have kind of the artifacts of Christendom still around, or people who are culturally Christian. But Paul is pointing them and us to the greater point of it all, which is following Jesus.
So you're drawing the line between what was a struggle for the Hebrews becoming Christians and starting sort of believing that their faith, which was really their traditions, what was the real thing, and having to reckon with Christians who were just believing in what Jesus had said in these Gentiles that were coming along. And with today, as we see Christendom, if we can call it that, in America kind of declining, and a habitualness of wanting to cling to maybe the vestiges of that, the outward form, and yet not necessarily connected to what's the thing that's going to get us through the darkness here. You know, you said following Jesus, believing what Jesus actually has said, who he is. And then maybe even, as you see some of the next generation that do come to church and they're filled up with tattoos and they got blue hair and piercings everywhere, or maybe they're part of a different political party than you would choose and all that, but yet they still believe, well, they still believe what you believe, right?
Very much so. I mean, you've got that kind of dynamic at work in Romans 3 and also in our lives today, where it's really getting to you. It's not about the externals. And as we get into chapter 3 here, I mean, this is Paul's kind of summation of his argument that he's been making, and looking ahead is kind of a launching point to the things that he's going to be exploring later on in the rest of the letter. But you have that differentiation between the cultural trappings of whatever you're coming from, and then where you're heading to, which is really Christ at the center, regardless of what your background is or your heritage.
So then, in verse 1, and right after that as well, in the next couple of verses, has this question, which is really about, kind of what we're talking about, the struggle of the Jewish Christian to understand their place and the place of their history. But maybe you can open this up for us a bit. Verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" question mark. Or of what value is circumcision? "Much in every way," he answers. "To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And by no means." So in there, like, what's he getting at?
Well, Paul's sitting up here because remember that he is a Jew. He's somebody who has been raised with an understanding of the oracles of God, and he's right up here at the front. He's saying, yes, it is an advantage of being God's chosen people because you've been raised with God's instruction. You've had this as part of your identity from centuries before you were born. That is a very good thing. And so laying that as a groundwork, and it's even if there have been certain members of your people that have been unfaithful, God is still the one being faithful. Because really, I mean, that's kind of the gist of this whole thing, is that it's God being faithful. And we'll get to that as we go through here. But at a certain point, you've got to take a look at, well, what does it mean for God's people to have his instruction? And then how do they live according to that instruction? And that's what Paul's getting into here.
Right. And so it's not like our failure to believe God's word will ever stop God's word from being true. And so if some of those who are descendants of Abraham by blood happen to not believe really in the promises, and Paul would have counted himself one of these people at one point, that doesn't stop God from still having those promises be real. And so, of course, we're going to still preach that. But then he proves his point about God being true no matter what with this next part, right? So let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I always used to struggle with these kind of quotes that are proving his point from the Old Testament, because sometimes it's like, well, how does that connect to what you just said? And so maybe you can open that up as well. How does that quote prove what he just said?
Yeah. Well, throughout the scriptures, we're looking to see God as the one who is the righteous judge, right? And from our perspective as people who are sinners, and certainly from the point Paul is making here, and that we'll keep getting to, is that, yeah, we are sinners, all of us. It doesn't matter what our background is. And that, as you said, is really something we should be concerned about if that's where the story ended. Now, if it stops with God being the righteous judge, we're all in trouble. But that's not where the story stops. And God, in his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, which we see throughout his intervention in history, working in specific ways, God is the one who's continually faithful. It's his people who are the faithless. So I don't know if we want to segue into this at this point as we're looking ahead. As we're people of the covenant, you know, because of God's faithfulness, we should rightly be judged more severely because we haven't been following his instruction, right? If we're taking a look here where Paul is speaking to God's truth versus our faithlessness, we're in trouble, but God continues to reach out and pull us back.
Well, I think when he says, you know, you may be justified in your words, it's emphasizing that no matter what he says, it's going to prove itself true. And whether that was his condemnation of us, rightly so, this is going to prove itself to be true. The beautiful thing of where it's going, right, is that the justification ultimately is him declaring us innocent even though we're not, and the mystery of that. Verse 5, Paul then is like kind of heading off a complaint at the past, I think, with this question. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" So I think that question is kind of like, well, if God's going to like use our sin to bring about salvation, like how can he blame us for it? And he's basically saying, look, God is judge. You don't get to complain about it.
Certainly, yeah. That's when talking about this concept of the righteousness of God. Paul's not downplaying God's righteousness by no means. And as we see a little bit later on here, that's what people are saying. Paul is saying that God, that he's downplaying God's righteousness, or he's encouraging this misunderstanding that people should behave sinfully in order to enhance God's grace.
But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And then why not do evil that good may come?
Exactly.
Yeah?
Yeah, exactly. And when we're taking a look at that, Paul is really emphasizing God's faithfulness despite our sin, despite our unrighteousness.
What I love about his response to that, as some people slanderously charge him with saying their condemnation is just, is he effectively doesn't answer the question. He just says, if someone is going to say, God's grace is a reason for me to do whatever I want, then when they go to hell, it's their own fault. It's kind of right out of that Ezekiel passage that I had to read in the last hour, the watchmen of Israel being told to blow the trumpet. And if you blow the trumpet and they turn, great. If you blow the trumpet, they don't turn. That's their issue. And here's the same thing. It's like, well, look, if you hear about the good news of Jesus and this, you think this is a reason to ignore the rest of what God says, you're just an unbeliever.
Well, certainly. And Paul's taking pains to try to make that clear to people.
Any more on that?
Yeah, certainly. If there, there's a certain degree of willful disbelief that's at work here, where people aren't hearing what Paul is saying and rebelling against it and trying to heap up these things on him to try to keep other people from listening to him and the message that he's trying to convey about God's grace.
It is this section here. We got about 2.5 minutes here before we need to go to a break, and I'd rather not move into verses 9 and following, get that as a chunk at the other side of the break. But this section here, if you just were to take this by itself as a pericope, like, how on earth would you ever preach that? You know, it's kind of a really muddled little bit of back and forth argument with scare quote questions, right?
It is in a certain respect, but you know, if you take a look at it and put in, and we can talk about this later on too, but. I think there's a lot of what Paul is saying about to his audience, to the Jewish people, because he's talking about the Gentiles and then the Jews, and how does this relate to our living with respect to God's instruction? We do need to take our situation seriously because God is righteous, and we should be judged more severely for not following His instruction. Because you've got the Gentiles around you, if you're a Jew, especially in Rome, they can be living righteously even without having God's instruction because it's written on their hearts. But they could look at you as a Jew and say, hey, if you're not living according to God's instruction, you're not following it. We can judge you, even the Gentiles can judge you by not following the thing that you say that you're following. So there's a huge part of this is, I think, what we'd call hypocrisy, for not being faithful to that which has been entrusted to us and that which we say we live by.
Right, and that's that bit from yesterday, I think, in Romans 2, that the name of God is dishonored among the nations because of you. And he's referring to kind of the lackadaisical belief of the Jews. Now let's bring this to the present here for a moment. So you think about, what value is it to be born into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a small church body really by worldwide comparisons, and one that has its share of small and struggling congregations and doesn't really have a lot of luster and glory to it. What value is it much in every way? We have the oracles of God, don't we? Like, we got the scriptures.
That's the thing. That's what draws us together. It's not that we have a special place in history because we're part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because of itself. That's not the reason for being. It's the reason for being is because this church body is centered on Christ's word, on what we have that God has given to us, not just His instruction, but that promise of grace that that we hear continuously proclaimed, God willing, in all of our pulpits, wherever they might be. And we have his covenant faithfulness demonstrated in the sacraments, these gifts of grace that he continually gives to us. So yeah, as people of the LCMS, it's not that identity that's the main thing in terms of it for its own sake. It's, hey, no, we're receiving God's gifts and we get to carry those out to the world around us, and not just in talking about it, but in living it out.
And to apply your warning from earlier, in the same way then that the Hebrew traditions of the elders were of no value once they released and let go of the centrality of the actual Word of God in their midst, so also, being of the LCMS means nothing if we don't actually believe what the Scriptures teach and practice what the Scriptures teach in both law and gospel, in both our day-to-day life and vocations, and especially, I would say, in our connection and need for that word and sacrament, that absolution, that weekly forgiveness that comes to us as we assemble around the preaching of His Word. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, talking about Romans chapter 3 with my guest, Pastor Bron Campbell. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
I'm Kip Allen, host of World Lutheran News Digest. How often have we heard the argument that Christian beliefs are extreme, that people who believe that marriage is only between one man and one woman, or that life begins at conception, are extremists? But who really are the extremists? Peter Sprigg, Senior Fellow for Policy Studies at the Family Research Council, and I look into this question at 2:30 p.m. Wednesday and again at 9:30 a.m. Saturday on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking to you right now about Romans chapter 3 with Pastor Bron Campbell of, oh my goodness, I just lost my St. John's. I knew that off the top of my head. St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. And we got a Twitter question for you, Pastor Campbell, and I'll jump in too after you take a shot at it. CW369. Love the Twitter handle. Writes, kindly please elaborate on, now this is getting ahead though, so we'll have to maybe jump ahead and then jump back. Kindly please elaborate on Romans 3:31. We establish, uphold the law. You feel comfortable jumping to that text and saying what's Paul getting at in a nugget?
I can take a look ahead. Let's see here. Again, it's got to take a look at the context of what Paul's doing there. It's continually going through this argument that he's putting forward, and when we get to the end of 3:31, there, he's saying, "Hey, is our faith rendering God's instruction, God rendering the law ineffective?" Is like, no, the law is a valid thing. It's something that's woven into creation. Our faith is reflecting in our faith is guiding us in God's instruction. It's not rendering it obsolete.
Right. So what does that mean then for the Christian who every week is confessing that they're breaking that law, right? I think maybe that's where the question's coming from. How do I uphold the law when I by thought, word, and even deed, confess my poor, miserable sinfulness?
Yeah, well, one, the confession is a recognition that we are falling short, and we're continually falling short, but that doesn't mean that that's how it always must be in every respect. You know, just because we have fallen down in one way doesn't mean that we need to keep falling down in that same way time and time again. We understand that we're not going to be perfectly sanctified this side of heaven until Christ comes again. That's that daily struggle with sin. So our confession is reinforcing in our own minds that need for God's grace. So, trying not to go too far afield here, but as the people of God, we're depending on His grace and daily remembering that we're striving for perfection. So we can strive even if we know we're not going to do it perfectly. That doesn't mean that we stop striving.
Right. You don't stop fighting the fight. And you mentioned grace and remembrance there, and the way I would kind of say those same things there is the word faith. The great insight of the Lutheran Reformation is faith alone is really the great thing we were missing that God has given back to us. And at the end of the day, when I confess my sin, if I'm actually confessing it as sin, it means I'm believing that God says it's good, even though I haven't lived up to it. And in that way, I'm still upholding the law, even though I haven't perfectly lived it. And by doing that, by desiring to uphold it, even though I don't, and Paul gets into this in Romans 7, right? The good I would do, I don't do, all that. That desire, that faith, which believes the law is good, will then receive the forgiveness which is given, which will then make you not want to do it again. Doesn't mean you won't do it again, but you'll not want to do it again. So you will uphold the law as you go out and you strive to not do it again. And then if you do it again, you're still going to believe it's wrong. You're still going to come back for more forgiveness. The problem is when you get to this, the Old Testament called it the high-handed sin. And this is where you say, no, that's not wrong. I can do this if I want. Now you've stopped upholding. You stopped upholding the law at that point, right? Now you've become truly wicked and having no faith.
Yeah, you've set up your own standards for what's right and wrong.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, getting back to Eden. That's our problem, is we want to be God. We don't want God to be God.
Yep, exactly. Back in chapter 3, verse 9 now, another question before we run into this string of Old Testament passages. It's still dealing with the Jewish question, right? I mean, before it was, do the Jews have an advantage? And the answer is yes. Now it's, well, are the Jews any better off? What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So it is advantage to have the Word of God in your midst, but inheriting that doesn't make you a better person, right? You still are under sin and need what that Word's going to say.
Very much so. I mean, this is where Paul's getting into it and kind of bringing it all together, that you know, everybody is in need of forgiveness because we've all fallen short. This is ever since back in Romans 1:18, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And this is where he's bringing it around and summing it up. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Even though as a Jew you have been raised with God's instruction, you're part of his chosen people, that doesn't mean you're better off in terms of standing before God because of your sin. And that's, you know, as we launch into all these the scriptural passages here from the first covenant, the Old Testament, as we call it, Paul's just, you know, drive that point home time and time again.
Right. And I mentioned to Pastor Campbell, and I'll say now on the air, kind of in the break there, this is close to, and I probably say this a lot, but this is close to my favorite passage of Scripture. It's certainly, I think, my favorite passage of Paul, because it's leading to that 3:21 that we're not going to get to today, but you just can't get out from underneath it. It just leaves you dead and needing Jesus. And that's such a good place to be, even though it hurts. It does hurt. So starting in there, as is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And this may be the hardest part of everything he's going to say in this entire thing. Really? There's nobody? Nobody? Wait, how can there be nobody who's good?
Well, you know, if we think about it, it's maybe not that hard to understand, because by our nature, you know, we're enemies of God. It goes back to that previous point, is that we don't want to seek out God, because if we were to find him, that means we're not God. And do we want that? You know, in our sinful nature, we want to be the ones who are in charge. So, you know, at some fundamental level, we're always going to be rebelling. That's part of our fallen human state.
And the way you said there made me think, like, it's almost like we want to find a God who's going to praise us.
Yeah, exactly. Right? We want God in a box.
Yeah. Have him kind of be our little God we can go to, kind of a security blanket, but at the end of the day, it all hinges on us. And that's our wickedness that we don't actually seek from. I think Luther talked about this as being the hidden God a bit, and that we don't really want to find the hidden God as much as we might say we do. And part of that also is that if you were to find the real God apart from Jesus, what you'd find is wrath. Right?
And I think C.S. Lewis was putting it in Mere Christianity, it's people who are interested in spirituality, they want kind of that kind of sense of force out there in the nature, and the benefits of spirituality without what they would think are the restrictions of religion.
Right. Like religion without truth, right? Which is just bizarre idea, or to even truthiness, if I could coin it that way.
So then please go with truthiness.
Yeah, right. Little Colbert. So verse 12, kind of same idea. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And then no one does good, not even one, a repeat of before. But to me, the word that jumps out there is worthless, because, I mean, how hard is it to actually believe that I really am worthless? Like, not that I'm bad, not that I'm kind of a sinner, I mess up sometimes, but that if you're going to put me on the scales of judgment, I don't even raise it a tick.
Well, and that's kind of the thing, and this is an important point not to misunderstand here, but the worthiness or worthlessness here is with respect to meriting salvation.
Yep.
You know, measuring up to a perfect standard, because it's not like there's gray in here, right? It's you're either perfect or you're not. Even if you're 99% perfect, that 1% is enough to condemn you. You fall short of the perfect standard, but that doesn't mean worthless in God's sight. You know, God is again, as Paul is going to be continuing on through Romans, that's God does hold that people are worthwhile and worth his time. And we see that in Christ ultimately. But you know, that doesn't change the fact that we have fallen short of the perfect standard.
That's the miracle of God's love, is that he looks on something he created of great value, very good, he called us. And then we go and on our own make ourselves worthless. You know, how, I mean, think about it. How much dog poop can I slip into your brownie mix before you decide it's not worth eating? I would guess it's even less than 1% of your brownie mix is dog poop. You're still not touching it, right? It's now
it's
become
not a taste test I would want
no,
to participate in.
It's now worthless. And the miracle is that God so loved the world anyway that he gave his only son, that we should believe in him and be saved from that worthlessness and be made worthy with Jesus' worthiness. And so that's important, too. You're not worthless in Jesus. And that's where he's going, right? But because of that, you got to kind of acknowledge the worthlessness you've become. If dog poop brownies is the best way to think about it, that's fine. You know, leprosy is another way from the Old Testament to think about it. However you want to do it, that worthlessness is what you are by yourself outside of Christ. And it's because of that that Christ can actually make you entirely clean, put you on the other side. Verses 13 to 14 brings you to a kind of a different twist here. So first, we're not seeking God. There's kind of a first commandment edge here. Now you get a little second commandment edge here about what we do with our mouths. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Any thoughts about that?
Oh, so many thoughts. You know, this connects a lot to what we hear in James too, and the power of the poison of the tongue. And you know, if we wouldn't put it in our context today, you know, the power of the tweets and the posts and all those different things that are those verbal condemnations of others or the world around us. And you know, we through our words wreck all kinds of things in life.
We're going to see also that how in the next verse, how this all leads into anger and flows into rage, which then leads from our mouths to our hands and how we treat others. But one of the pieces that is like personally, now I'm going to talk experientially a little bit, hit this for me is that last bit about the mouth being full of curses, because I used to kind of pride myself on having gotten rid of some of the potty words I'd picked up in college. You know, I used to say some things that you know, you would make your mom blush kind of stuff in college. And as I came back into church, I let go of those things. And then I was dwelling on this this text, and it hit me that as much as I wasn't saying the dirty potty words, I was still cursing. I would say, oh, phooey. Or shoot. And when I was saying that, it was a moment when anger was rising in my heart against the world for not obeying me, for me not being God. And as a result, rather than speak a blessing or a prayer of gratitude, I speak a word of anger, even if that word is meaninglessness. Fiddling ho, you know, Ned Flanders on The Simpsons is the great swear master of the world. The guy curses like a sailor. He just doesn't use the same words. And what I loved about this was how it just showed me that no matter how much I strive to purify myself, which I should do for the sake of my neighbor, at the same time, my mouth is still full of sin. And I need another word to come from outside of me.
Certainly, it's not the word that you're using itself, right? It's what's in our hearts that keeps bursting up in those times of frustration or anger or hurt. You know, we see a lot of that.
Yeah.
We just want to spit back at whatever has hurt us. It's not even the word itself that's the big problem. It's what's going on in our hearts and minds that are prompting those words to come out.
Which then leads us to verse 15, and what we do with, you know, after we've spoken those words. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. I don't know that everyone's out there actually murdering their neighbor, but as our Lord said, the hatred within the heart, that's all it takes. And there's plenty of lack of peace in the world.
We see it all around us. We see it in our families. We see it in our schools and our relationships with even the people closest to us, is that, you know, that's the result of all this sin, the result of all the self-seeking, is that it's going to end up in destruction. Not just this destroyed relationships, but you know, we see it in on the macro scale, in broken homes and societal structures, racial tensions, all these different kinds of things, everybody racing their own way. And you know, ultimately, rather than being brought together as people living under God's instruction, you know, we just have it all fall apart.
Yeah, seeking our own way, we make our own way, which is not God's way. God's way would be peace. And we think we can have peace without him. And instead, what we do is we make war, whether from the large-scale wars all the way down to just me and my neighbor being unwilling to look each other in the eye. Verse 18 summarizes the whole thing. It's kind of the capstone here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean?
Well, it goes back to the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. There's no understanding of that right relationship with God, because we set ourselves up as God, and whenever we're doing that, you know, we're not fearing God. We're not, both in the respect sense and in the legitimate being concerned for your existence in the face of being in God's presence.
Fear of God is a very common term in the Old Testament, not as common in the New. And I when I was in the parish, I would always tell people, when you get to fear of God, just read it as the word faith. There is no actual belief in us, right? What is the first commandment? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, Luther tells us. So there is no faith in us by nature. That's our problem. And as a result, all manner of craziness breaks out, and we end up being worthless, and we end up needing to be saved. And that's, sadly, this is where our text leaves us today. But Pastor Campbell, with about, you know, we got 2 minutes here still, fill it as much as you like. Any kind of good news you want to get ahead on? I won't blame you for spilling the beans tomorrow. So,
well, I will try to do the best I can, spoiler free. But, you know, as we're looking ahead, the truth of it, Paul has made clear here, is that nobody, regardless of their background, is going to be able to stand before God on their own. But, you know, Paul doesn't end his letter with chapter 3, verse, as we call it, verse 18. There's more. Paul is really early on here driving home the point of our need for something outside of ourselves, particularly looking to that faithful God's faithfulness, and then we're going to see over all the remaining chapters here how that plays out, how God's faithfulness is at work in his creation. So, you know, as God's people today, as Christians, you know, we read this in the context of, hey, well, you know, this isn't where it ends. We know that we have a Savior. We know how God's faithfulness has been executed for us by giving us his son. So, you know, getting back to the earlier point there, what does that mean about us living in this time and place? Well, one, you know, recognize the gifts that we've been given, especially, you know, as Christians in the LCMS, we have treasures that have been passed down to us that shouldn't be despised, but then, you know, they're not just for sitting in a vault, they're for carrying out and sharing with the world, because that's what they're meant for. And we do that through our words. We don't seek to judge other people by one standard apart from the one that we live by, but you know, we recognize that we've fallen short, and we point people to Christ along with ourselves. There's a lot more to come, especially starting with verse 19 and continuing there. So, you know, we're looking ahead to hearing Paul tell us about, well, hey, here's this good news about good news for people who have fallen short and who have no standing in and of themselves.
My guest, Pastor Bron Campbell of St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, talking about Romans 3 with me this morning. Thank you, Pastor Campbell.
My pleasure.
It's all been a setup. He's pulled a fast one on you. He brought you in and started telling you, you know, look, there's good and evil. You can be good. You can be good. And he gives you more and more. But then suddenly he's like, wait, you're not good. You're not good. You're evil. And that's the problem. It's all a setup to get you to where he can point you to the one who is good. None is righteous, no, not one. Well, that's entirely true when talking about you and me, but not when talking about Jesus. Now there is one who is righteous. There is one who is understanding, one who has sought God, who has not become worthless, who has done good, whose mouth is not an open grave, but water of life pours from it. He has no venom of asps under his lips, but the very word of God. And his feet were swift to let his own blood be shed, that you might be saved from the paths of ruin and misery that you have made. He has given the peace that passes all understanding and restored us to a place where, as Christians, we can rightly say we do fear God now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and this is through Jesus Christ, his Son, is, of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who's making this all work in you as a free gift by grace through faith. And more of that to come in Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 over the next week and a half. Here on His Time, on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, I'm Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be back with one more guest in just a moment.